see everyone here this morning. Good to have our visitors with us. We're glad you're here. Hope our studies and time together will be edifying both to all of us here and to God, that he would receive the honor and the glory that he deserves. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter says he's going to remind them of some things that they've already know. And these things that he's going to remind them of, he says, I want to get them firmly planted in you. And today I'd like to do that very thing. I'd like to remind us of some things that we might already know. They may be familiar with us. Some it may be new to you. But for the purpose of getting this idea firmly planted in our minds, to make sure it's firmly attached to our brain where it needs to be, so that it won't get lost and it'll be there when we need it. Today I'd like to look at the major differences between the old law that was given to Moses and the children of Israel, and the new law that was given to all mankind by Jesus Christ and his disciples. Many people are confused when it comes to these two laws, and they get them all mixed up. They take some from the old law and try to bring them into the new and add them to that, and what they're doing is making a third law, basically, which the Bible and God never said anything about. They're two distinct laws in God's Word. And so what we're going to look at is the differences between these two laws. We have the Old Testament on one hand. It tells of a special relationship between God and the children of Israel, or the Jews. This relationship is expressed in the form of a covenant that he made with them. He says, God on the one hand agreed to be their protector and provider. He says, I'll protect you from your enemies, and I'll provide for you the necessities that you need for life. And on the other hand were the Jews. And they agreed to abide by the laws that God had set forth for them to do, as given to them by the hand of Moses as he came down from the mount. This is usually the first five books of the Old Testament, which the Jews call their books of law. And as long as the Israelites carried their part of their agreement, God would likewise keep his part. And it would be great for both parties. God had a people who loved him and loved him dearly, and the people had a God who loved them, and life was great. However, this arrangement was never intended to last forever. It was not an everlasting covenant, in other words, to last for all times. It was not a once and all for all situations. For we see in Jeremiah chapter 31, our scripture reading that we had this morning. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God told Jeremiah he was going to make a new covenant with his people. He said in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, he says, Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God revealed to Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with his people, a different agreement, one that would not be written on tables of stone, but this covenant would be written on the hearts of men, set into their brains, into their minds, a covenant where their sins and their trespasses of God's law could be forgiven, not just remembered every year, an agreement where they would not be just doing the physical acts of obedience, but their whole thinking process would be getting involved. Before they were to act, why were they doing this particular thing? It was more than just what the law says I must do, but to go beyond this physical act and get into the mental aspect of their obedience. And so we have before us this old law that Jeremiah had talked about, or this new law that Jeremiah had talked about. He says, God says, I will write my law on their hearts. And we see a difference between the old law and the new law now. They were quite different. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sets forth some of the major differences between the old law in a concept as he teaches the people there in Matthew chapter 5, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, so to speak, his famous Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, let's go there and just look at some things that he talked about, the differences between the old law and this new law that God was going to put into effect. Notice in verse 21, he talks about murder. Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 21. It says, And ye have heard it said by them of old time, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus just shows here, he says, you have heard that it is said of old times of murder, talking about murder. He says, but I say unto you now, this new law. We're talking about a matter of murder here. They were forbidden under both covenants, both laws. Murder was not allowed. Under the old system, the physical act had to be committed. You had to have show proof of a body. And not only that, you needed two or three witnesses to proclaim that you were the one that committed the murder. One witness would not do it. No witnesses wouldn't do it either. Under the law of Moses, according to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, every act of disobedience in the law of Moses had to be attested to by two or more witnesses. One witness would not do. So under the old law, the physical act had to be committed. A body had to be produced that was dead, and two witnesses at least to show who had committed the crime. But under the new law, Jesus says you only have to be angry enough to kill. The idea is, if I wouldn't be punished so severely, or if I knew I could get away with it, I'd kill you. I am so angry with you, I'd take your life. Jesus says, when you reach that point, you've already transgressed God's law. You've already murdered him in your heart and says you're guilty of violating God's law. You have sinned. But you say, I didn't even touch the guy. Oh, I may have threatened him. Jesus says, you're just as guilty under this new law. It doesn't matter. Notice in verses 27 and 28, he continues on showing the differences. He says, you have heard that it is said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, adultery. Committing adultery is unlawful sexual relations between a married person. In both laws, it is forbidden. The old law and the new law. But let's notice the difference. Again, under the old law, you're guilty only if you committed the physical act. And again, there must be proof. You must have two or three witnesses to prove that fact, that you're guilty of adultery. Under the new law, though, Jesus says, you only have to think about it. Jesus says, you're guilty already. If you look at a woman or a man and lust after them, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And Jesus says, you're guilty. You've broken the law of God. One last passage. Go to verses 43 and 45 through 45. Talking about the attitude towards our enemies. Says Jesus says in verse 43, you have heard that it had been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you to love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise upon the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and upon the unjust. In matters with dealings with our enemies, both covenants talk about this matter. The old, they were taught to hate and to despise. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, God says, you'll not look at your enemies with pride. You'll not look at them with good. He says, you are not to hate, but you're not to do good to your enemies. Yet Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to love them. It's not the affection type of love. It's not the phileo, but it's the agape type of love. The love because they need it. Not because they deserve it. The type that God had with us. And we see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, when God sent His Son, He sent His Son not because we were so good, so deserving of His Son, but He says He sent His Son while we were yet sinners. He did what was best for us. And that's the type of love Jesus says we ought to have for our enemies under this new covenant. So there's a big difference between the two covenants. Jesus came to bring this new covenant into effect. That's why he came unto this earth. We see in Matthew chapter 26, as he was having the Last Supper, what we know as the Last Supper with the disciples, before he was to be crucified. He sits down with them with a meal, and as he's passing the cup, notice what he says. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This blood is how we would be redeemed, how we would be brought back to a good relationship with God, that once again our sins could be forgiven. We're brought near to God once again by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we could enter into this new relationship with God, this new covenant that Jesus came to set aside, to set up. New laws, he says, the old are passed away at the death of Jesus on the cross. That old law, that old system of law was done away with, and the new law was brought into effect. This new law, he says, he told Jeremiah, that would be written on men's hearts. It would be involved in our thinking process. It would be written on our minds. God wants to see what's in our hearts. What is making us do the things that we do? There's a direct correlation between the two. God knows our hearts. The Bible talks about this so many places. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel was choosing a successor for King Saul, Saul had disobeyed God in several instances, and God said, "You're not fit to be king of my people anymore." And as Samuel was looking for a replacement, God told him to be looking in the family of David, David's family. And he sees David's older brother Eliab, and he thinks, surely this must be the one. He's big in stature. He's a big man and things. And when you look at that, and God said to Samuel, says, "Don't look on the appearance, on the outward appearance." He says, "I don't look on the outward appearance. I look upon men's hearts." God deals with people by their hearts. What's inside of us? And so here in 1 Samuel 16, he told Samuel, "Don't look on the outside. Look into the heart. And I look into the heart and know what type of person that is." In 1 Kings chapter 8, another illustration, when God was talking about the various plagues that were going to be coming upon the children of Israel because of their disobedience, he would punish those that deserve it. But we notice in chapter 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 37, notice what he says. He says, "If there be in the land a famine, if there be a pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be any caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man and by all the people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands towards this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou art even only, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." God knew their hearts and would punish them accordingly. But not only that, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, do you remember when the apostles were asking God for help? Judas had betrayed Jesus and gone off and killed himself, and he was to be replaced. And as they were in the process of replacing Judas, they narrowed it down to two men. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, they pray to God asking for his help, and listen to their prayer. He says, "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Remember Jesus when he was upon the earth. He possessed this power. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 9? In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus healed a paralyzed man. And in the process of his healing, he told the man, "Your sins be forgiven you." And some people had some issues with that. Certain of the scribes, notice in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 3, after Jesus had healed this man, he says, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth." Notice verse 4 though. "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore you think evil in your hearts?" They thought within themselves. They didn't say anything. They were just thinking in their minds. And Jesus says, "I know your thoughts. I know what you're thinking. I know what's in your hearts." Yet they didn't say a word. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 15? Jesus was chastising the scribes and the Pharisees because they were doing all of these things to be seen by men. And in Matthew chapter 15, notice what he says in verse 7 and 8. He says, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus calls them hypocrites. Why? Because he says they were doing all these good things. On the outside they looked good. Their actions looked good. But Jesus was more interested in their hearts. And he's interested in our hearts as well. The place where this new law is to be written. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 22 when they asked Jesus, "What's the greatest commandment? Lord, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Do you remember what he said? Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 37. "But when the Pharisees had heard what they had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them said, which was a lawyer, and asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Verse 37, "And Jesus said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy mind." God wants this love that we have for Him to come from our hearts. From the whole heart, the soul, and the mind. Not just some of it, but all of it. He knows, as Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 10, that this is where our true faith comes from. It comes from our heart. It comes not from our lips. It comes from our hearts. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the church at Rome, he said, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." This is where our faith comes from. Our faith comes from our hearts, from our minds, and for our souls. When we believe from our hearts, we have no problem confessing Jesus as our Lord. That not only we might be saved, but others as well. God knew that faith starts with the heart. God's laws were written there. This is where our faith is born. Do you remember in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he tells them of their hearts as well. Notice he says in verse 15, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms," verse 15, "and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful." He said, let God rule in your hearts. Let God be the one that's ruling there. It's the same thought. Paul talked to the brethren in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul wrote to them and told them, "And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." He's telling the Colossian brethren to let God rule in your hearts. He's telling the Thessalonian brethren to let God direct your hearts. I'm going to do what I do because God is directing my ways as a Christian. He's ruling in my heart, not myself, not Satan, but it's God who is ruling in my heart. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And we see the results of that. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That means in abundance. Christ's words are overlapping in our lives. We've got some so much it's hanging out all over the place. It shows in all manner of my life. Christ dwelling in me shows in the way I talk, in the way I dress, in the way I act. The words of Christ are dwelling in me. He took up permanent residence in my body. And it shows, he says, in your singing, as you teach and admonish one another. It's coming from the words of Christ that are within me, that are overflowing from my heart. The words of the Lord, the words of God as He's directing my life. More than just lip service of the scribes and the Pharisees, my worship is coming from my heart as it's being directed by God. the words of Christ. So my love for God comes not from some document I agreed to, some laws that are written on some slabs of stone. My love for God today, my faith, comes from my heart. If you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, young Timothy, young preacher, in 1 Timothy, the first letter he ever writes that we have recorded to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice what he tells young Timothy. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned." He says to love God, this love that's going to come from a pure heart, a heart that's not contaminated by sin. My love to God comes from a good conscience. I'm doing what God is requiring of me. My conscience is clear. And he says, my love comes from a sincere faith that comes from my heart, not just lip service, not just to be seen of men. It comes from deep down within my soul. This is what I believe God is talking to Jeremiah about. He says, my law shall be written on their hearts. This is what I believe Jesus was talking about when he said, to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. The new covenant is more than just checking off a list of commandments. Yep, done that, done that, done that, doing that. It's what's in our heart. It's what's in our soul. It's what's in our mind. Is it the words of Christ? Is it a thus saith the Lord for what we do? Are we under the direction of God? Is He the one that's leading us and directing our lives? Am I following His direction? Or am I going off on my own, doing what I want? Is our faith coming from our lips or from our heart? Remember, God knows. Let's look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. In James chapter 4, James reminds us. James chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Draw near to God, and He will draw near unto you. That means we're going to do things that are going to draw us closer to God. Things that we know He wants us to do. Things we know that He's pleased with. This will bring me into a closer relationship with God. But what happens when we do things? Maybe they're not sinful, but we're trying to get as close as we can without actually calling it sin. We want to get close as we can to the sin without actually committing it. What is that saying to God? God says to stay away from sin. But we try to get as close as we can to it without actually committing it. What's in our hearts? What are our hearts telling God when we do this? Are we trying to get closer to God or closer to Satan and the world? Will God draw closer to us through this, or will it drive Him further away? God, in many places of Scripture, warns us that sin will keep us out of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, He talks about some things. He says that if we found guilty of these things and we continue to do these things, we'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And many may be thinking, well, I'd never do any of those things, the very act. But they try to get as close as they can without doing the act. They may never intentionally commit adultery, but they start flirting or teasing with some man's wife. Or she starts to flirt with them, and they just encourage it. Then things just happen, and you become guilty of sin. But it didn't start out that way. That isn't what I meant to do. But it happens.
Or, I didn't start out to be a drunkard. I didn't intentionally want to become a drunkard. I just started drinking socially, you know, want to be one of the guys. And the next thing you know, you're addicted to the alcohol. Guilty of sin. But I mean, didn't mean to become a drunkard. It wasn't my intention. But it happened. We try to get as close as we can. And before we know it, we've gotten too close. What is that saying to God? Why mess around with these sins in the first place? Seeing how close we can get, what is our heart telling God when we do? Are we telling God, I love you so much? Or are we telling God, I don't care what you say? Are we trying to get closer to God or to Satan and the world? Yet we see Christians doing the exact opposite of God wants, what God wants of His children. Why would a person who is trying to draw closer to God put themselves in this position? Do they actually think they are drawing closer to God by this behavior? I heard a saying years ago, if you never drink alcohol, you'll never have to worry about getting drunk. And that is so true. If you don't touch the stuff, you'll never have to worry about becoming a drunkard. But if you do, if you take a drink now and then, you always have to worry about if I drunk too much. Am I becoming an alcoholic? Am I becoming addicted to this alcohol? I always have to be thinking about this. Did I drink too much last night? Can I really survive in life without alcohol anymore? Or has it become a crutch that I need, that I have to have? You have to always be thinking about this. Because if you step over that line and become a drunkard, you've sinned. And God says if you keep it up, you'll not enter into my kingdom. Sin is running so rampant in our country today. People who thought they would never be an alcoholic, or people thought I'd never be addicted to drugs or to pornography or any other kind of sin, they just started seeing out how close they could come without falling. And yet they get hooked. Before they realize that they're hooked, it grabbed them before they knew it. But the problem started way before. The problem started in their heart. Why did they want this in the first place? Why did they want to mess around with these things when God tells us not to avoid them? Where was their heart? Were they trying to draw closer to God, or were they trying to draw closer to Satan and to the world? I don't know how God could put it any plainer than He wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul wrote to Thessalonian brethren and all of us even today to abstain from all appearances of evil. From every form of evil. He says, if it looks like sin, if it looks like evil, stay away from it. You see a place where people are getting drunk, or even appear to be getting drunk, God says, stay away from it. You see a place where people are doing drugs. You know at parties that where drugs are going to be. He says to stay away from them if it appears to be evil. You know of a place where men and women are scantily clad, the beaches, the swimming pools, places where we might be tempted to lust and to sin. God says to stay away from them, not to be a part of it. How much plainer does He have to make it, brethren, when He tells us to abstain from the appearances of evil? Don't ever say, I can handle it. Oh, I'm stronger than that. God says you can't. And He says not to be around it, to stay away from it. You may be only fooling yourselves. God says you can't and warned you to stay away. To stay as far away from it as you can. Oh, you may be fooling or your brethren. You may be fooling your family and friends. You may be even fooling yourselves, but you will not fool God. How close will you come to sin? God says to stay away. From even the appearance of sin, to stay away. I ask us this morning, is God's law written on our hearts? Is it in our minds? Is it embedded into our very soul? Do you love God that much? Are we committed to drawing closer to God? Will I stay away from the very appearance of evil or not? Or will I try to get as close as I can? God knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of all men. This new covenant that God made with all mankind at the cross, God sent His only Son to shed His blood to establish this new covenant, this new agreement between us and man, us and Him. And He wrote this new agreement not on tables of stone, not on pieces of parchment to be preserved for the ages, but on the very hearts of man. He wants people to love Him and to serve Him because of what's in their heart, not because what's written on some document or because what they're supposed to do. But this is what I want to do. I want to serve Him. I want to do things that make Him happy and please Him. I want to do the things based upon His Word, the Bible, that I know is pleasing to God. Not because someone is making me do it, but because I want to. And I feel I must do it. I love God that much. There is a big difference between the Old and the New Covenants. The old, it was the physical deeds. What did they actually do or not do? As compared to the new. As to what I am thinking. What's going on within myself, in my mind and in my heart? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Is it because of God wants me to based on His Word, or because this is what I want to do? Do you remember when Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was talking about our treasure, those things that we treasure that are most valuable to us in our lives? Do you remember what He said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19? He tells us, where are these things? He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor corrupt and where nor thieves do not break in and steal. Why, Jesus? Why are you telling us to lay up these things in heaven? Notice verse 21. He says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do you want to be like the world, or do you want to be like God? Is your heart in heaven, or is it on this earth, in the world? Let me close this morning with a reading. We've touched on this just briefly this morning in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8. Jesus says, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is not what God wants. Just lip service. He wants us to honor Him with our hearts. He wants our hearts to be near unto Him. He wants to be in our thoughts, in our action, in our speech, in every aspect of our lives. That's what it means to have His law written upon our hearts. That's why we think the thoughts that we do, because God is in my heart. That's why I do the actions that I do, because God is in my heart. That's why I say the things that I say, it's because God is in my heart. Is that what God is seeing in our hearts? Remember, God knows. In conclusion this morning, ask us all this morning, is God's law written on our heart? This new covenant, is it written truly on our hearts, where it should be in our lives? God told Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the old one. I'll write my laws upon their heart. And I ask us all this morning, have we entered into that new covenant that God made with mankind? Have we contacted the blood of the covenant in baptism yet? Have we been baptized to have our sins forgiven? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told his audience to repent of their sins and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And I ask you all this morning, have we done this? Are we a part of this new covenant with God Almighty that God made at that time? Have we let Him write His law upon our hearts to guide us, to direct us, to lead us through this life following after His Word? Are we letting His Word guide our every footstep in life? To be faithful to His every command? If you haven't done this yet, will you do it today? There may be some in our audience this morning that had this law engraved upon their heart at one time, but little by little, you let it slip away. Now you find yourself far away from God. You're not thinking and acting the way you should. God seems so far away in your life anymore, and you can't seem to get Him back. James tells us, if we'll draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Will we start making tracks back to God today? If that's your condition, will you come back to God today? You need to repent of your sinful behavior. But God says, if you'll do that and come back to Me, I'll draw near to you. Will you do that today? Will you do it right now? We're going to stand and sing this song for your encouragement as well. And if either case you're subject to God's invitation, we ask you to come, have a seat on the front pew, and let your request be known as we stand and as we sing.